This is a reading of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom cries out in the street, in the square she raises her voice. At the busiest corner she cries out, at the entrance of the city gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one heeded. And because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and be satiated with their own devices. For waywardness kills the simple, and the complacency of fools destroys them. And those who listen to me will be secure and will live at ease without dread of disaster. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Then Jesus cried aloud, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. On the last day, the word I have spoken will serve as judge. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me." The Gospel of Christ.
There's a key theme in the Hebrew Bible that is often not quite appreciated by us as Christian readers of the Bible. This theme is the theme of wisdom. And now when I say that, what do you mean we don't really appreciate that? I mean, there's wisdom talked about in the New Testament, right? And we talk about wisdom these days. Wisdom is a good thing. How can it be that we don't appreciate the theme? Well, what I mean by that is the way in which wisdom is approached in the Hebrew Bible and the way we are invited to go on a journey of the development of the understanding of that wisdom and the implications of that. Now, that might sound like a mouthful, and you're going, "I'm not sure I follow yet." Well, that's what this sermon is about. Hopefully, by the end of it, you'll see what I'm talking about and be encouraged in this ongoing exploration of wisdom. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there are five books that are called wisdom literature. This is the genre in which they appear. They are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And though we, you know, do a psalm every Sunday, you tend not to hear from the rest of those books too terribly much. Instead, we look at the more historical books, or we look at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We'll read the books of the prophets, and we're going to be getting into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the coming weeks and stuff. So it might seem a little strange to hear about these other books because we rarely go to them. But they are the ones that embrace and incorporate this whole sense of wisdom and the pursuit of that wisdom. Today, we're just going to talk about three of those books, starting with the book of Proverbs, and then the book of Job, and then the book of Ecclesiastes, because they will illustrate this thing that I'm talking about and the importance of it and how we can learn from it and be inspired by it. So the book of Proverbs, that's what you heard Jeff read at the beginning of the readings today. The book of Proverbs is attributed to Solomon. But just like how the book of Psalms is attributed to David, David only wrote some of the Psalms, and then the rest were compiled over hundreds of years before we have the 150 Psalms we now have. The book of Proverbs is similar. Solomon might very well have said a few of the Proverbs that we see in there, but there again were hundreds of years of collecting these Proverbs and put into the volume that we have now. Some of them would have been said probably 500, 600 years after the time of Solomon. And the whole idea behind the book of Proverbs is it is meant to provide for the readers a series of statements that make it easier for them to understand how to put knowledge into action. The knowledge they're working from, of course, because the understanding is anybody reading this book is already familiar with the Ten Commandments that Moses gave on Mount Sinai and the rest of the Torah, the books of Moses. They would be familiar with the lessons learned by the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and all these kinds of things. And the book of Proverbs is meant to put all of this into practice by providing these little statements that are easy to remember. Now, we have modern Proverbs these days. You might have heard the one that says, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? And the whole idea behind that statement is, look, if you've got a thing, appreciate the fact that you have it is already good. There could be two of that thing over there somewhere, but they're not actually in your possession. They might one day, but keep in mind, having the thing is better than the potential of maybe having two of the thing. This is the idea behind that little proverb. It's about contentment. Well, the proverbs contained in here are meant to be how to live as one who are in working with the knowledge of Yahweh, the God of Israel, walking within the fear of Yahweh, as it were. And the book is introduced with wisdom speaking. Wisdom is personified and is personified as a female. And these are the words that you heard Jeff read. Wisdom is crying out in the street, it says. In the square, she raises her voice. And so this is what wisdom is trying to say to the people that are living in Jerusalem and the other cities of Israel. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? And the case being made here is that wisdom is trying to say to the people, look, you need to embrace me. You need to hold on to what I have to say. Later on, and you might have heard this and thought that's kind of weird, wisdom says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when panic strikes you. And you might think, what on earth is going on here? But again, wisdom is simply being personified. The point being made is, if you live a life without wisdom, you're going to run into challenges. And when you run into those challenges, guess what? They're challenges of your own making. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and be sated with their own devices. So in this very poetic and colorful and compelling way, the writer and the compiler of the book of Proverbs is saying we need to pay attention to wisdom. Otherwise, we can see life go strange for us, and there's nobody to blame but ourselves. And so, the rest of the book is all these little sayings, things that you can grab, things you can reach for from time to time and appeal to them and remind yourself of the wisdom contained within them. And this is a movement further than what was simply given in the Torah. Rather than just a list of rules, it is a list of sayings that are meant to figure out how to apply such rules, how to put them into practice. And the book of Proverbs represents the first step, I would suggest to you, of this development of wisdom. It's a rather simple way of doing it, recasting these truths in ways you can put into practice. And so as a result, it's straightforward. Do these things and life will go well. And if you ignore them, things are not going to go so well. It's helpful to have, but ultimately we're going to see it doesn't paint the entire picture. And part of the reason it doesn't paint the entire picture is because many of these proverbs end up being bound up in the time and place that they were first given. That it was stated in the ancient Middle East, in a time and in a culture that is so different from where we are today, that many of the proverbs just don't work anymore. A couple of these proverbs here, just to give you an idea of what I mean. is there is this proverb that says this. And in fact, there isn't only one of these proverbs. There's several of them. But it says, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious wife. That one actually appears again verbatim a couple of chapters later. It's twice in the book. There's another one. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and fretful wife. How do you like that wisdom? Right? Now, back in that day and in that culture, especially since wives were considered the property of their husbands, perhaps it made sense back then. But these days, we would say, what on earth are you talking about? Like, shouldn't there be an appeal to find out why there is contention in the first place? Like, dude, what are you doing that your wife's not happy with you in the first place? Maybe you've got some responsibility to this, right? All this proverb says is, look, if you don't pick carefully who you're going to marry and you now have a contentious or quarrelsome wife, well, dude, you got to deal with that, and it's probably better to have separate bedrooms. You go live on the upper floor and she lives on this lower floor. That's the way it is. Got nothing else for you. Right, so that particular parable and the other one like it is not very helpful to us today. Another one that's very similar, I remember back in the 80s when the Canadian government was taking steps to try to have more of an opportunity to influence what parents do with their children. There was great concern about that. And the reason why is because the Canadian government began to realize in the late 70s and early 80s that there were people, there were parents who actually abused their children. They actually physically abused their children. And so the government was trying to take steps to protect children from the abuse of their own parents. But a lot of times Christians in that day had a real problem with it. They said, this cannot be. Why? Well, because in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, spare the rod and spoil the child. In the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, that parable says, those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are diligent to discipline them. And on the basis of that proverb, Christians are saying, government has no right to tell me how to raise my kids. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child, so I'm going to make sure that I do what the Bible says and raise my children rightly, and if they're going to step out of line, I'm going to smack them, because that's what you're supposed to do. The Bible says so. That's an unhealthy way to read an old proverb that was bound up in the time and the place when it was first given. Obviously, we don't talk about just letting our kids do whatever they want, but we have discovered instead through psychology and emotional intelligence that there are much better ways to help guide your children in the path they should go than taking a rod and beating them with it. Now, many of us in this room, I'm sure, myself included, can say that we remember not having the rod spared for us. In my house, it was a wooden spoon, and I would suggest that it turned out okay, and we get all the rationalization, but I think you can appreciate that this stark proverb, the way it is said here, and again, when children were also considered the property of the father, it isn't quite so wise the way it's worded. Discipline, discipling, leading children, correcting them, and guiding them correctly absolutely needs to be done. If you don't do that, do you really love your kids if you're not teaching them the way they should go? But this particular parable, the way it's worded, has a shelf life. And so we need to think about these things. Proverbs, the first step about wisdom, is giving us sayings that make it easy to remember, but we find that there are some weaknesses just by living by Proverbs alone. And so now we come to the next step. The book of Job is willing to go further rather than just simply saying, here's a bunch of little sayings to help guide you through your life. The book of Job is willing to wrestle with an observation that seems to contradict the Torah. In the book of Deuteronomy in particular, the fifth of the books of Moses, they're called, that book says over and over again, look, if you live rightly and you're obedient and you fear God and do what is right, then you're going to be blessed and your crops are going to succeed and you're going to have lots of flocks and lots of kids and life's going to be great. If, on the other hand, you do wrong, then you can expect that your crops are going to fail and people are going to raid your flocks and your kids might even die on you. It's going to be bad. That was what the overarching message of the book of Deuteronomy said. But it didn't take long for people to see that it didn't seem to always work out that way. And the book of Job paints the picture of a good man who has bad things happen to him. This is one of the perennial questions that is asked down through the centuries. Why do bad things happen to good people? And this particular question is what I'm going to call the weakness of monotheism. Now, why do I call it that? Well, here's why. In monotheism, we believe that there is one God overall, and this God is all-loving and all-powerful and merciful and gracious and compassionate, and he makes promises and he keeps his promises, and that's fantastic. So then, what happens then when someone who is being good starts having bad things happen to them? Unjust things, horrible things. Does it make any sense to say that God is doing that to them? Well, no. Because God is good and loving and gracious and compassionate. Why would God do something cruel to people? Then the question is, well, then what is going on? And the best we can do is say, well, God must be, because of his wisdom, allowing such things to happen, and we just have to trust in the middle of all those things. But it's still not very satisfying of an answer. Now, if you're a polytheist, if you believe in several gods and goddesses, well, it's not a problem at all. Right? You've got your favorite God that you love and loves you and so on, and that's great. But if something bad is happening to you, well, then it's simply because this God or this goddess over here has it out for you, and they're the ones causing the problem. So there's no dilemma anymore. Bad things happen to good people because there are bad gods and goddesses who like to do things to people. That's simple. As Christians, we don't have that option. Many Christians reach for what I call a soft polytheism. When bad things happen to good people, the devil's doing it to you. You're being attacked by Satan, right? Because now it isn't God doing it, it's this bad guy that's doing it. But it doesn't relieve the pressure of the fact that this almighty, all-powerful God, for some reason, is allowing the devil to do this to you. I think the book of Job has a key role in playing out that scenario. If you've read the book of Job, or if you haven't, here's the basic synopsis. It begins by a vision of a heavenly council. So there are these heavenly beings in a council. You could call them gods and goddesses if you like, whatever, but they're all spiritual beings. And there is this one God in charge of them all, and that is Yahweh, according to the book of Job. And he's chairing this council as they're assessing what's going on the planet. And so this one being called the accuser says, you know, Yahweh, you've got this one guy, Job, that likes you a lot, and he's faithful to you and everything, but I bet you anything, it's only because his life is good that he honors you. I bet you if Job's life was terrible, he would completely curse you to your face. And so Yahweh's response is, okay, I'll prove you wrong. You go ahead and do whatever you want to do to Job. No problem. Don't kill him. Anything but killing him. Do whatever you want. I'll show you. Job will be faithful to me. And so the accuser gets down, and Job doesn't know any of this. He's living his life, he's being faithful, we're told that he's wealthy, he's got lots of flocks, he's got 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls, interesting numbers there, and he, even when his kids get together and have dinner parties in their houses, he will go and make sacrifices after the party just in case his kids might have sinned, just to cover off any possible wrongdoing. Job is doing everything right. And then he loses all of his flocks, loses all of his money, and his 10 kids are killed. And then Job himself is struck with all sorts of diseases. He has no idea why this is happening, just one thing after another, hitting him. His wife comes to him, who, of course, is mourning the loss of her 10 children too, right? She says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? But he refuses. He says, no, I'm going to remain faithful. And then throughout the book, and various scholars would suggest that maybe this is about a year's worth of time, it seems, according to the story. Job is trying to figure out why this is happening to him. And he has 3 friends that come and try to help him out with that. And each one of his 3 friends are taking a course of action that are based on the same basic idea. Look, Job, a lot of bad things have happened to you. The only thing that can mean is you must have done something bad. And so they come up each with a different variation of that theme. You've sinned and you know it and you're hiding it. Just admit it and confess your sin and everything will be restored. Or maybe you've sinned somehow and you didn't realize it. So now you need to ask God, show you where your sin is. These kinds of variations come up, all built around this idea, the only explanation, Job, can be that you've sinned somehow. And he keeps saying, but I haven't. A fourth friend shows up and has a bit more of a mature approach to the whole thing, but even he gets it wrong. And so at the end of the story, God confronts Job. And he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins, I will question you, and you will answer me like a man. And then God begins to address Job. And he says to him, where were you when I put the cosmos together? Were you there when I created the earth? Do you know where the rain comes from? Can you control the weather? Do you know how to make a fish? For four chapters, God just pummels Job with this knowledge that Job really doesn't know what's going on, which of course he doesn't. But this is God's response. And finally, at the end of those four chapters, Job says, okay, I get it. I realize my mistake. I'm so sorry. Who am I to question you? Who am I to question what your plan is? I really am nothing. You are sovereign. I am sorry. Forgive me. And God does. And then it says that God then rewards Job for his faithfulness despite that difficulty. And he gets his money back and more. He gets his flocks back and more. He gets 10 kids again, 7 boys, 3 girls. And this time, the 3 girls are known as the 3 most beautiful women of the land. What a blessing to Job. That's how the story of Job goes. On the one hand, it's to be very, very credited because it dares to ask the difficult question. Why do bad things happen to good people, especially people who are being faithful? And you know that the people writing the story are writing it because they've seen it happen. They are to be credited, and it's great that it's in the Bible so that we can see that this question is worth wrestling with. But at the same time, we're still seeing something too simple about resolution. Is this really all there is to it? Well, God had a better plan. Obviously, God had to prove to the accuser that you were faithful. And now look, he's blessed you afterwards, so it's all good, right? Really, though? Wouldn't he still have mourned the loss of his 10 children? How does Mrs. Job look at all of this? 10 kids. That means, unless she had a couple of sets of twins, she's been pregnant and giving birth for 10 years. And then, because they're having dinner parties in their place, and Job would want to say, you know, make these sacrifices in case they sinned, they have to be old enough to be held accountable for their sins, which means the youngest of the children must be at least 13. They must have had their bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. They're now considered an adult. So that means Mrs. Job has had at least 13 years of not having kids. And then we go through this year of hell that Job is having, and now God is going to bless Job for his faithfulness, and part of that blessing is he gets 10 kids, which means Mrs. Job is back to being pregnant and giving birth for 10 years again. And then to find out that those children, 3 of them, the daughters, are the most beautiful of the land, well, then they have to grow long enough to become women to be seen as beautiful. We're dealing once again with a story told in a particular time, in a particular place, with a particular point to be made. The story of Job didn't happen. It's a story being told to try to wrestle with this question and to try to say that we need to just still trust, even though the story doesn't end in a very satisfying way, to be perfectly honest. But it goes there. It dares to ask the question. It dares to wrestle with Deuteronomy and say, is this really how it works? Then we get to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, again, is usually credited with Solomon, but it is not likely at all that Solomon wrote it. In fact, for a couple of good reasons, there are words in the book that come from Persia, which would mean this is after the exile. And there's a theological concept explored in the book that wasn't there during the time of Solomon. One of the questions that's asked in the book of Ecclesiastes is, who knows whether the spirit of the man ascends at his death and the spirit of the animals go down? That is a totally new concept, and it's not even settled in the time of Ecclesiastes. That whole idea about going up versus going down happens way, way, way later. So the book of Ecclesiastes comes towards the end, probably around the second century BCE. And it reflects a lot of thinking and a lot of discovery. The man writing the book calls himself the teacher, and he's looking back on his long life, his decades of living, and he's realizing that he's been trying to figure out what life is all about and is having a hard time doing it. He starts off by saying, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And by vanity here, it doesn't mean being vain or arrogant or proud, but it means vain as in useless or vaporous or impermanent. Another version says meaningless, everything is meaningless, but that's a little bit too narrow a definition. But it's a frustrating thing. He says life itself at bottom is so challenging to work with. And so he says, you know, I've contemplated life and I started out living life trying to be wise. But then I realized, even though I might live life wisely through and through, at the end I'm going to die. So then I thought about, well, what if I lived life foolishly, you know, and I threw off moral restraint and I lived life that way? Well, then I realized, too, that by the time I came to the end of my life, I would die and that would be it. And then he says, then I contemplated, what about living life productively and seeking blessing and all of this and building wealth and accumulating possessions and stuff and all of that? But then I realized that when the time came for me to die, all of the things I earned would be given away to people who didn't earn them. And that didn't make any sense. So then I thought about, well, what about living in poverty and just being a minimalist? Well, then I realized I would live life and suffer a lot because I didn't make any money, and I would still die in the end. Over and over and over again, he's exploring these different approaches to life. And he's not coming up with a satisfactory solution. So in the end, he finally comes up with this last thing. The end of the matter. All has been heard, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. The teacher writing the book of Ecclesiastes says, ultimately, none of the things that I have concluded have made sense of the fact that we all die. So, what is there left to do? Fear God and keep his commandments. For that's the duty of everyone. And that's how it ends. A more sophisticated approach to life than the book of Job, and certainly more sophisticated than Proverbs. He's exploring deeply. It's the most philosophical book of the Bible, but again, it ends kind of not very satisfactorily, but it dares to explore the questions. Now, there was a lot of debate about whether the book of Ecclesiastes should even be in the Bible, partly because of how it comes to an end like that. It also doesn't mention the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's more generic. It just uses the term Elohim. It just means God. And that's curious. Is this guy even an Israelite who wrote this book? It was thought that it may not belong. But what we have to remember is that neither Proverbs, nor Job, nor Ecclesiastes is in and of itself the end of the story. You don't put a period at the end of Proverbs and say that's all there is to it. You don't put a period at the end of Job and say, nothing more to say. You don't even put a period at the end of Ecclesiastes and say, that's all there is to it, guys. Just fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Because the progression and the pursuit of wisdom continues. This is part of what we find in the life of Jesus. Jesus continues to walk in the way of wisdom, seeking how to take the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, and apply it the way it should be applied. And it's because of this application of wisdom that he can say in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, and then he quotes part of the Torah, and then he says, but I say to you, and he goes further with it. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, you gotta love your enemies too. He goes beyond what was written. He goes beyond the proverb, if you will, and applies it further. And we are led into a hopeful approach, a way of looking at life that isn't stuck thinking this is all there was to it, but there's more. And we've been contemplating those things for the past 2,000 years in the Christian church. And as we have been gaining more knowledge over the past 500 years, the past 200 years, the past 50 years, that too plays into our exercise of wisdom to understand how we take the words in this book and have them transcend the time and space in which they were written and how they can apply not only in first century Middle East, but in 21st century Canada. The pursuit of wisdom, of wrestling with reality, of even wrestling with the scriptures themselves is demonstrated in the Hebrew Bible itself, and it is something that we are encouraged to do as well. To think these things through and understand, as followers of Jesus, how then do we live through all the ups and downs of life and every circumstance we encounter? How do we live best as the followers of Jesus today, in our context today, encouraged and informed by this, but not bound to it as though that's all there is to be said, because the Spirit of God is at work in us now? The wisdom tradition is something we need to embrace each and every day, and it's a wonderful thing to do. Amen.